Okay, St. Clair, why don't you open us up in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you today, Lord, for who you are. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we praise you for the Holy Spirit, our teacher. And Lord, we just pray that everything that we do and say would bring glory and honor to your Son. Pray that you would teach us now, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, we had some assignments. We read over. So, what page was the first one? What motivated Christ to come to earth to die since he did not have to? Okay. Pam, do you have these? I didn't know if we told you. Okay. All right, Chris, what do you got?
I put Acts 2:23. This man was handed over to you by God the Father's deliberate plan. His motivation was to glorify and obey the plan of the Father.
Sure, use the scripture on us. Leaves no room for discussion.
Brian glassed on. I'm like, well, okay.
Acts 2:23. That's very good. Kill, what do you got?
John 3:16.
All right.
God so loved the world. That was his motivation.
Yeah. Very good. You use the scripture too. Very good. Like this.
John 14:31.
All right.
That the world may know that I love the Father.
Wow.
Very nice.
Man, all three of those are perfect. Wow.
Except I don't have mine back. This is and I may have skipped this part when y'all first started talking about doing this book, but this is an exciting survey of the doctor.
Yeah.
Being able to express it. And for me and my walk over, gosh, it's hard to believe, 40 plus years as a Christian. I used to quote scripture all the time when I'd be talking to people, and I've just realized there's a softer way to enter with some people.
Yeah. Well, with unbelievers or new believers and things, yeah. But amongst friends, we can use the scriptures.
Right.
No, go ahead. I'm just kidding.
No, but I thought to myself, I know it's in scripture.
I love that. What do you got?
I just put the love of God, his great love for us. We were and we are lost.
Very good. The summation of their scriptures.
Well.
Very good. Okay. Let's see, 131. Let me get over there with you. All right. Is one of Christ's offices more important than the others? Why or why not? Kit, let's start with you. Brian, what you got?
I said they're all equally important. Each office is important to the others. And I crossed out what I'd written down. I thought, well, when I was doing my homework, I thought, well, I'll just wing it when I get into class. Now I don't know what to say.
Well, you and Pat can get together.
But I kind of thought I was in, as I was looking at this, thinking of what Chris said, fact that he's our intercessor with God the Father, you would think that the priesthood part would be the most important, but he's also a prophet, and so what he says about himself has to be true too for his priesthood. I mean, so they kind of all tie together.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So.
All right, Pat.
I just put no, all necessary for God's perfect provision for us.
Good. All right, Pam. I want to talk about this one. Is saviorship an office? Being a savior.
Well, there's no doubt the
That's what I was wondering. I think as far as offices, they're all equal. But if I had a groupings of things and Savior was on there, I'd say that's the most important. That's how we're introduced.
Part of the priesthood. I think of the priesthood. You know, he's the priest, intercedes on behalf of man between man and God.
Yeah.
The priest is the mediator.
Good.
So I don't know. I kind of think the Savior, what you're saying, would be included in that.
Yeah. All right.
That's the way it was defined within his offices within the book.
Yeah.
The priest was, you know, Christ was made the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the ultimate high priest, as the ultimate high priest.
Yeah. Good. All right, these are the things. Let's see. On page 131, his death was voluntary, and then the other four. But let's talk about that. And I want to address this to Brian. Would the Calvinists say Jesus Christ had no free will? That he was destined and programmed to do that? Because, boy, if they are, they are really attacking a lot of the plan of God.
Yeah, I don't know. I can't think of where they would talk about the free will of Jesus.
But he was man.
But it's always the free will of man that they talk about.
Yeah.
Argue and debate about.
And he's man. And if you take away his free will, that goes back to John 10, where I lay down my life. No one has the right to take it up. Maybe I lay it down on my own free will. And for that reason, God loves me. And boy, if there's not a more vivid passage on the free will of man, is right there.
I never thought of it like that.
I don't know how they could not.
I know it. Do I?
I don't know how they could say it's free will
with
their declaration of man not.
Yeah, I don't either.
That'd be pretty contradictory.
Yeah, and I think that's a powerful point.
I can think of three people I want to talk to about it now.
Do what?
I can think of three people I want to talk to about it. Wow, that's a good question.
Destroys the doctrine of impeccability.
Yeah, if it was impossible for him to sin, well, then he had no free will.
Yeah. Yes. So there are a lot of doctrines related to Christ that hyper-Calvinism destroys in the whole issue of Christ going to the cross. Okay, what about 132? Why did Christ pay the penalty for all men when all will not be saved? And this is crucial. This is crucial. So what do you got, Chris? Kip?
It makes, in salvation, it makes righteousness the issue and not sin. But if he takes the sin of everybody, then sin is not the issue. I mean, if he lets sin, well, he can't be saved because God didn't take care of his sins.
And that's the whole point. Or did he die for the sins of all mankind? Yeah. And all unbelievers. They'll not be judged for those at the final judgment. And the great white throne. And, Pam Rittenberry?
I didn't really have an answer for this.
All right.
See, the question is, why did Christ pay the penalty for all men? These questions sometimes just baffle me.
The way he words it. And I agree.
You know, why did Christ? Well, God loved the world. But then he says, pay for all men when all will not be saved. I wrote down, because God the Father laid on him the sins of the whole world, Christ paid the sin debt for all. By refusing to believe the gospel or to have faith in God through Jesus Christ, they will stand before God without the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to all who believe the gospel.
Okay, let me ask all three of you a question bouncing off of this question. Christ paid the penalty for all men when all will not be saved, all right? Is there a distinction between Christ paying the penalty for all sin and forgiveness of all sin?
I don't think they're the same.
I don't think so.
Same thing, right?
Yeah, I think so. That's what I want us to discuss.
Yeah, that is a confusion. People react to me like, well, if he's paid for all sins, then why is everybody going to hell? Right?
Yeah.
So there is some confusion.
And that brings us to the plus side of the cross, righteousness. It's not what you don't have, it's not what you have, it's now not but what you don't have, it's just righteousness. And so you're thinking?
No, I'm just thinking the purpose was the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah.
Yes.
Could they be mutually exclusive? I mean, could the penalty be paid but yet forgiveness not be
true? To me, no. But to some theologians, yes.
Right. That's what I was thinking was we tie the two together.
Yes.
It would be interesting to study to see specifically where does the Bible tie them.
Yeah. There are theologians who say, well, while he paid for them all, you're not forgiven of them all until you believe.
Which would be... which you would have to carry forward to the confession as well.
Yep.
Right? I mean, I could see where you... I'm not saying that it's right. I'm just trying to...
No.
Where the penalty could be paid, but the forgiveness not given until you believe.
Yep.
So everything you had done is forgiven. And then going forward, confession... So it's a continuing accrual of negatives and positives and negatives and positives and negatives and positives.
So my first question is, if sins are paid for, you do not believe in Jesus Christ, what happens?
Well, the forgiveness is not. You have to say that the forgiveness is not there.
It's not there.
Right. If it's forgiveness based, I mean, as soon as you put in it's righteousness based, our ticket to eternity is righteousness, and pull sin out of the equation, then all this becomes a lot clearer. But if your focus is in most, I would say most, not just some, most pastors stand before a congregation in Christian churches and teach that sin is the issue.
Yeah.
That sin, it's sin is what keeps us away from salvation, and it's the forgiveness of sin that brings us to salvation, which is not true.
Yeah, then
you can't have righteousness without the forgiveness of sin.
And even inadvertently, preachers may not just preach it, but I know Hal Lindsey every Friday night he'll end his message and believe in Jesus Christ that your sins will be forgiven.
Right.
And I'm just sitting there going, no.
We were watching him the other night, and I told Jennifer, I'm sure Herman's screaming at the TV right now. Because he's really good on most things.
On his prophecy, he is good.
Yeah.
But when he starts teaching, he's dangerous.
Yeah. Well, that's what we were talking about. He sent a message about Billy Graham. And I watched a thing about Billy Graham the other day. He put out he's got a video that's going viral on the internet. And it's really good. And he says, sorry, everybody pray with me. And he starts in, I believe in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of my sin and invite him into my heart. And all. I'm like...
he just covered everybody.
Oh, yeah, he did. That's what the message of the day, it talks about Billy Graham covers everybody.
Yeah.
He caters to everybody.
Everybody. Wherever he would go, he would learn little phrases and things, and it became part of his message.
It was crazy.
Yeah.
But that's back to, it's all about sin.
And I think also, doesn't it, with all of us when we're up teaching, that just need to be careful. Be strictly biblical. Because you just start talking, well, believe in Christ that your sins are forgiven. Well, wait a minute, is that the correlation? Or are they not forgiven by his work on the cross? And so,
we had some new kids that came into the youth group on Thursday this week. Jay. And so, anytime I have brand new kids, I haven't been there for
I heard
many
you.
Times
I was praying.
Right into the gospel at the end of the message and gave them time to. But during the teaching, I just beat it into these kids. Even when I don't have new kids there, it's not about our sin.
Nope.
It just bam, bam.
That's
bam,
it.
Because they come back and they look at me like, why do you keep saying this? I said, and finally, this time I just said, look, you're going to go into a lot of churches, and they're going to teach you about sin, 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 sin. I'm telling you right now, are there consequences to sin? Absolutely. Will you get beat up for your sins? Absolutely. Do they affect the world? Absolutely. Do they have anything to do with your salvation? No.
Nothing.
They don't. It's gone. It's paid for.
Good.
And so we go through this. But it's,
boy, you're it's giving crazy. Your kids something that few people get in churches.
I mean, it didn't hit me until 20 years ago.
Right.
That's what it was all about.
You're verbalizing it much better now.
It's like you say all the time about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You either believe that or you don't.
No, that's it.
I mean, you have to deal with that verse head on. He takes away the sin of the world.
And if it doesn't mean forgiveness, then what does it mean?
Right.
If he takes away the sins of the world, what does it mean if it doesn't mean I'm forgiven? So, any way you look at it, taking away the sins of the world means you're taking away the judgment of those sins. Any way you want to hack it. And we just got to be so careful how we word things. And that's one of the advantages of this study, Bible Doctrine, how to build it.
You know, I'm struck too, Ron. You, it's a valid point to say when someone is given the mantle to teach the word, there's a responsibility that goes with that. But even, I mean, as a believer...
Oh, absolutely, hon. Absolutely.
You know, I can sit across the table from somebody or have a moment with a kid in the youth group, and can be life-changing, altering.
You'll probably make better imprint on their soul than anyone.
I think a lot of Christians get soft and easy about the fact that the one-on-one exchanges are...
No, it does. All through Scripture.
I would say that's probably where it's more... life-changing is in those one-on-ones than a lot of times in church.
Because you never know how many people are actually listening to what you're saying. One-on-one, you have a pretty good idea.
Yeah, whether they're falling asleep or
not. Two-on-one, the Sunday schools weren't, I wasn't sure they were both listening.
I'm with Brian. The reason why I didn't come up with anything that I liked for this answer was,
Yeah.
The question sometimes you just go, well,
yeah.
I wouldn't word it that way.
Understand what he's saying.
He's doing a double thing in the question.
So, the questions in graduate school. They're just trying to trick you.
Now, did we do 138? Good. I was hoping we did because it's about Christ also.
Yeah.
Why did Christ retain his glorified humanity after he is ascension to the right hand of God that we talked about this morning? So why did Christ retain his glorified humanity after his ascension?
Are any of these questions answered in the Bible?
Well, in a way, no. In other ways, why we're building doctrine. How to build doctrine. One reason way of building doctrine, ask the wrong questions. Okay. Why did Christ retain his glorified humanity after his ascension? Okay, Chris, what do you got?
I said to demonstrate the hope for all of mankind for the future state of our eternity.
Beautiful. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. What'd you come up with, Kit?
I said it in three different ways. One is logically, God does not destroy souls, so the soul of Christ had to continue.
Yeah.
Secondly, the hypostatic union.
And see, what we're learning here is that one reason you have doctrines is because doctrine's built on doctrines. And doctrines should be reduced from doctrines. And so we have other doctrines. So we have that one, and that helps us to understand this one. And what do you have?
Well, I just thought from the, I think more of a logical thing is that he retained his glorified humanity For one thing, it ties in with the fact that he's going to reign on earth as king. I mean, he's going to be in a physical body.
He doesn't cease being human when he's seated at the throne. There's nothing about being seated at the throne of God that would take away humanity or the glory of his humanity. Nothing. So
you teach something, and you've said it several times over the last few weeks, where Satan sees Christ, the man, sitting at the right hand where his position should be, lowly man. But he's still deity.
He is still deity, but what Satan sees is that humanity, that lowly humanity. He's not talking about the deity. He's talking about that human being is sitting at the right hand of God, because he himself is supernatural. So he's not condemning that part, but that he's human, lower than angel. And that's what upsets him so much, is that a lowly human being is seated there.
And then on the other hand, you have Satan is this superior angelic being, you know. Why is he fighting God? He should know better, right? And
how many kids know better than fighting with their parents? But they still do.
I mean, he knows Scripture. He quotes Scripture, so I assume he knows Revelation. He knows the
answer. Oh yes, he does.
He goes to the lake of fire.
Oh, and that's what he's fighting.
And so, you think, well, just like you said this morning about. We wouldn't have a chance against the devil.
No.
Right? We're no match for him. So why is he continuing this battle with God? And the best answer I ever heard was from Dave Hine. He said he's a self-deceived being.
Yes.
He really thinks he's going to win that battle.
Yeah.
And
and he's better than God.
And we can tie it back to being in unbelief, as an unbeliever, rejecting the gospel. You're self-deceived.
Yep.
You're Jesus, not believe. And so, you know, I thought that was a good answer. That why? Cause
yeah.
I've wondered, why didn't the devil just say, I give up, I repent, you know? Well, he's self-deceived.
And we are at our worst when we're in sin and self-deceived. I mean, we do it too.
When we sin, we're self-deceived. We're superior to God. We know better.
I'm not sure I can even read my answer.
Well, give it a shot. First of all, give it a shot of reading your answer to giving a shot to answering the question.
He exhibits both glorified and the righteous standard of truth. And I like the way Chris said it better. Basically, it gives us the hope that he is who he says he is, and he is into the future.
Yeah.
He is the standard of righteousness. Number two was he connects with us out of our humanity and love.
Yeah.
Again, he's by retaining his humanity. But you said something just a second ago that clicked. The kenosis, the self-limitation of the divinity, you know, was at one point, but as he is ascended, he doesn't have to do that.
No.
And he doesn't have to cease his humanity.
No.
And that kind of, that's humble. I mean, it's a blessing.
So why did Christ retain his glorification, his glorified humanity, after his ascension? So first the question assumes that he did retain his glorification, so we would agree on that. But why did he do that? And there's nothing about the ascension that would take it away, limit it, take it away, neutralize it, anything.
Yeah, and again, if he didn't, then there's future ramifications if he didn't retain it, right?
Yeah. Well, in the conflict, because... We're going to sit where he is. And if he's not any longer humanity, we can't be with him. As in that state, what we can is redeemed humanity. It deals with the gospel, with a lot of doctrines.
Well, and just on these doctrines, the hypostatic union, kenosis, I'm struck by, in studying John chapter 5 and other things, that Christianity didn't or have these written down. And it took a long time to come up with some kind of agreement.
Yeah. Bye, Julie.
Bye.
Thank you very much, honey.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much. All right, go ahead.
That they had these ecumenical councils that
Yeah.
That they worded very carefully. And some of the other things, whether, kenosis and just a lot of the doctrines, that they weren't put down. I mean, we have the scripture, but how do you interpret the scripture? So you have all these different people saying, well, and I was surprised at all the different varieties of people that claim or views of Christ as man, or the variety of views of Christ as just God, whether it's Gnosticism or Docetism or all the other ones. But so that there are all these different things, but to codify it, it was one done through history, and we're still learning things, doctrines, whether it's Calvin or Theme, putting things together and coming up with additional things, additional insights.
What you just said is very important about these things have been decided. And you got to reach a point where I've made up my mind. I know what the truth is, and I'm not going to be persuaded from it, like our study in 1 Corinthians 7, where he made up his mind about it, single life versus married life. But is he going to be persuaded from it? No. We cannot be persuaded from our position on certain doctrines. Others, flexible. Like single life, married life, flexible. But there are some doctrines we cannot be persuaded to leave the truthfulness of them. And that becomes an issue in history. Okay. Thank you for moving. I couldn't see you. 142. Why do we tend to limit Christ's ministry to the time he was on earth? You want to go first, Pam?
Sure.
All right.
It's one of my longest answers. I don't know if it's right. Because we're physical creatures. Because we become overwhelmed with reality that all that is currently active, if Christ is still ministering and still, then we have to deal with that. We can't just float through this life.
Okay.
So the reality of the worldview is that God and Satan are in a battle still.
That what?
That God and Satan, that invisible war is going on.
Yeah, all the time.
So... I've never understood why people just limited the ministry, so this was helpful in getting me to think it through a little bit.
Okay.
I put down, why do we tend to limit Christ's ministry to the time he was on earth? So we don't really think of him being in heaven, interceding on our behalf now. We kind of focus on the time he was here. But because he was on earth, he was visible, touchable, and now he's not. Now he's not seen. And so that may be why we tend to focus.
I think a combination of both of those. He's ministering for us right now, but we think of it ministering to earth. And Chris?
Because that's what we can see. It's faith versus sight.
Time?
Believe what we can see.
Time and space. Francis Schaeffer did a lot of work on understanding time and space. Did you notice that his son is contradicting everything his dad taught?
Schaefer?
Francis Schaeffer's son.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I didn't even put those two together. Francis Schaeffer is Louis Berry's
son? No. Two different people. I thought maybe you knew. Francis Schaeffer, mid 20th century things. He wrote a lot of books on God is real.
I've heard the name Francis Schaeffer.
And he is very good, very sharp.
His son.
But his son is contradicting a lot of his teaching.
And kind of reminds you of Solomon and his sons.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So what's Schaefer's son's name?
No, we're talking about two different Schaeffers.
Oh.
Louis Berry Schaeffer, founder of Dallas Seminary, writer of a lot of books that we study. Francis Schaeffer.
Oh, okay.
He.
You say Schaefer's son, Francis Schaefer's son is what you're talking about.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yes, I'm sorry. I didn't make that clear. And just off the cuff, because I thought it. Francis Schaeffer, among many things, he ran a thing called Le Brie in Switzerland. And people would come from all over the world, and you could stay with him just a couple of days, 2 weeks. I stayed 2 weeks, and I had a two-week leave from the Army. And what was really cool, somebody told me before I put in to go there that if I could show it's a religious, it does not come off of my given two-week vacation. So I did that. And but I met him and had the opportunity, by God's will, that I just got to talk to him alone and a lot of things. And then how we jumped, this would have been 68. So we jump all the way to 74. I'm graduating from seminary, and he's a speaker that year at Dallas Seminary. And, you know, I knew I wouldn't get to talk to him, but I went over and stood where he was going to walk out. And he just stopped, came over and said, "Herman Hunt, what are you doing?" I went, "Whoa!" I mean, that was really impressive. And we just had a few minutes talk. And he was just so, so good. And he wrote on the realness of God in this world and the time reality of Christ. The decadence of man is seen in the art of man. And and one thing that I really liked was true spirituality. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote "He That Is Spiritual." Francis Chafer wrote "True Spirituality," in which he wrote, after being in a ministry for a long time, in fact, it's one of the last books he wrote, where he had come to the conclusion spirituality has to be by faith in the Spirit.
Well, babe, Is that still available?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
All his books are. But he didn't see it until much later in life. And but he's been through his own battles. And anyway, that was his son, which has nothing to do with all of this. Why do we tend to limit Christ's ministry to the time in which he was on earth? What do you got?
Well, we got four full books that describe his ministry on earth. So,
whoa! I mean, pull rank on us here. No, hey, I love that answer. I love that answer.
You want to quote scripture? Okay.
A large portion of
that. John.
Yeah.
And so
we're actually going to be zeroed in on that.
And it's kind of the same what the others are saying as far as, well, that's his physical ministry on earth and it deals with salvation. So we tend to deal a lot with salvation and where that comes and what Jesus did. And well, that's all his ministry on earth.
And that's where the reality of our salvation is, his time on earth. That wasn't there, we wouldn't have our salvation. So, very good. Okay.
Before we move on, Herman, I want to ask you a question, because this was, at least the way he worded it, it was kind of like, I hadn't thought about it that way. Specific ministry of Christ, currently securely protecting the salvation of all saints. Do you think people are, it's on page 139, talking about Christ's ministry in heaven generally, his present ministry.
139, Christ's ministry to the church? Christ's ministry in heavenly.
Yeah.
Okay.
In heavenly generally.
Okay.
A couple of bullet points from the top. I didn't have a chance to look into the.
All right. Which one of the are we wondering about?
I'm just wondering. I've never heard it put that way exactly. I mean,
which one of them?
Securely protecting the salvation of all saints. I mean.
Okay.
I know he intercedes for us. Is that just a different word?
No, this is a different point.
Okay.
And he teaches us in John. No one can get you out of my hand or the hand of my Father.
Okay.
When we're in that hand, we have eternal security. Nothing, not even we, can get ourselves out. He is securely holding us in place of our salvation.
Okay.
That's the physical picture. Also, he holds us in place by his death. His death holds us in that place. We believe in his death, and that belief is holding us in state. It's not our faith that does it. It's the object of our faith. The object of our faith holds us in place of salvation.
I think the part that I wasn't connecting fully, is that it's actively going on.
Yeah.
Presently.
Yeah, because a lot of people think that they can lose their salvation.
Well, like
a lot of people.
Said, it was a one-time event, which was phenomenally historic. I mean, it changed everything.
Yeah.
Changed the entire
Now, I have an ongoing discussion with a guy at work. He claims to be a believer in him in eternal security. And every now and then I'll tell him, have you studied the word eternal yet?
Say what?
Have you studied the word eternal? Never.
Never. Well, I think a person can be truly saved and not believe in eternal security. They've just not thought it through or been taught correctly. A lot of preachers preach you can lose your salvation. And it goes back to that sin issue. They're so involved in sin. Boy, there's no way you could be a Christian and sin like that. Yeah, there is. Huh?
You can't kill somebody and be saved. Well, yeah, you can. You cannot. What the hell?
That's the old the Catholic. I mean, the Catholic faith, right?
Yeah, yeah, sure. Well, Orthodox is similar. Yeah.
So does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Let's see, Christ's ministry in heaven, generally, Christ is exercising authority over and sustaining all the created order in accordance with the Father's plan. I think we all agree to that.
I'm sorry, this is...
No, please, this is what we're doing.
So one of the things we're talking about, though, is sin's not the issue. What begins... Matthew, where he talks about the unforgivable sin.
Yeah.
Which is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Which is not accepting the righteousness of God. Right, I understand that. But it's interesting that the word, the unforgivable sin and salvation, that is used in that same sentence.
Yeah.
Because sin is not the issue, it's the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
But yet the unforgivable sin, which keeps us out of heaven, it's sin that keeps us out of heaven, but that sin is the blasphemy of the Spirit or not accepting the righteousness of the gift of God.
Yeah.
By calling the Holy Spirit a liar is the way I present it.
Yeah. And you add that to his work in John 15 where he says one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin.
Right.
Not sins, but of the sin.
Yeah.
And that sin is the sin of rejection.
That is the sin.
That is rejection. The sin, rejection.
Yeah, because sin because they believe not on me.
Yeah.
So I've kind of looked at it like all sins are forgiven except for the sin of unbelief.
Yeah. That's the sin of rejecting him. Yeah. And this causes a lot of people to say that if someone changes their mind and says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, that's why they believe that, then he cannot be saved. No, he's all. This idea that God is going to take away righteousness, eternal life, and the 23 things he gives us at salvation is just a faulty view of God, a lousy view of God.
Man, I mean, we want to make it, you know, fit our balance of power and
qualification. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, let's see what else. And then we had the one we were discussing, securely protecting the salvation of all saints, preparing a place for believers in heaven. Preparing a place. We saw that this morning. Okay, let's see. Okay, we studied that one. Let's see, that was 142. Did we have 147?
No, we stopped on 142 was the last one.
Okay. Okay. And where did we stop reading?
At the end of 142.
That was the pneumatology. All right. We stopped at the end of 142. Okay. All right. That brings us to the Holy Spirit pneumatology. Okay. Pam, why don't you start reading for us?
The Holy Spirit pneumatology. Introduction. Many studies of the Holy Spirit focus on his power, work, and gifts to the exclusion of his deity and personhood. And simply equating the Holy Spirit with power usually leads to erroneous practice in relationship to doctrine. Our emphasis will be on what the Bible teaches about the nature, person, and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The nature and the person of the Holy Spirit, his deity. The Holy Spirit is an essential nature as equally God as it is the Father and the Son, and relates to them as a person. Matthew 8:28-19. The name of the Holy Spirit is on the same level as the Father, Son. John 14:16-17. The Holy Spirit is referred to as another counselor of the same kind as Jesus. 13:14. The grace of Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are equated. Hebrews 10:15-17. When God speaks, the Holy Spirit is said to speak. Acts 5:3-4. Since only God is holy, for the Spirit to be called the Holy Spirit identifies him as deity. Characteristics, attributes. The characteristics that belong only to God are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Eternality, Hebrews 9:14. Omnipotence, Romans 8:11. Omnipresence, Psalms 139:7-12. Omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. Truth, John 14:16-17. Love, Romans 5:5. Life, John 6:63.
Okay. The deity of the Holy Spirit throughout church history has been greatly debated. And right up to this day, it was the major theme. Which one of the councils? But one of the councils, that was what the whole theme was about, the spiritual or the deity of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people do not believe. They believe he is sent of God, but he is not God. He is like God, but he's not God. And so you got to come to their conclusions.
That reminds me of Acts, where Peter told Ananias and Sapphira, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You didn't lie to men, you lied to God.
Yeah. That's another good argument.
Why would that be an argument? Yeah.
Oh, great argument. A council was debated on that. Because, well, I'll tell you exactly why. John.
Why did you pick that?
All right. It basically comes from John. Just a moment. Is it 14 or 16? It probably should be 15. All right. Let's see here.
It's in there twice in the mythology.
Huh?
It's in there twice in the mythology. John 14.
John 14. All right. Let's see here. It's at the very end of the chapter. Let's see here. Let's go to 13.
What wording are you thinking of?
The work of the Holy Spirit.
Well, it talks about the being sent by God. The Holy Spirit being sent by God.
14:15, 16:16, 14:16, 16:17.
The Spirit of Truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. No, that does come up in the debate. But let's see. Look here at the end of 15. Okay. 15. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the counselor, I'm reading the NIV, and when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And what their argument is that he is sent out by God the Father, but he is not God himself. And when we dealt with John 15, two or three lessons on that and the debate, and it really was a very strong debate, and I'll try to refresh my mind with some information next time on John 15.
I guess if you could justify placing your faith in something other than deity, the deity of God,
yeah,
then you can justify a lot of the things, a lot of the places where faith is placed today.
And that's one reason that they...
That was going to be my question. Why was that done? I mean, what, man, from a human standpoint, what were they trying to justify?
Well, I mean, basically, to me, it says if they assume that the Holy Spirit is not deity, is not God, then God is commanding them to put their faith in something other than God.
God, yeah.
Which opens up a whole buffer
of you can't directly relate to God, and the Holy Spirit's not going to...
Right.
Not God, not going
to
tell you.
Affects the scriptures that was inspired and
right.
The man who wrote the scriptures.
Only the priest can interpret.
By the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
So if the Spirit of God is not God, then the Bible can be.
And even His work on our salvation, being sanctified, is His work. Being baptized is His work. And it's all right. Let's see. Brian, why don't you pick up on point three, page 144.
His titles and symbols. The titles given to the Holy Spirit in Scripture denotes His nature as God. Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4. Spirit of the Lord, Luke 4:18. Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. Spirit of Jesus, Acts 16:7. Spirit of your Father, Matthew 10:20. Spirit of the living God, 2 Corinthians 3:3. The symbols by which the Spirit is designated in Scripture reveal both His nature and work, as wind in John 3:8, oil in 1 Samuel, Acts, and 1 John, living water, John 4:14, John 7:38-39, fire, Matthew 3:11 and 12, deposit or guarantee, Ephesians 1:13-14, seal or security, 2 Corinthians 1:22, clothing, Luke 24:49, dove, John 1:32-34, and power, Acts 1:8. His procession, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. We've got John 14:15-16 and Galatians 4:4-6, but was, quote, sent forth or preceded by the Father and the Son into the world in a special way on the day of Pentecost to, one, empower the work of the church, to baptize believers into the body of Christ and enable believers to witness and produce spiritual fruit, and three, convict the world of sin. Luke 24, John 7, Acts 1, and John 16. Number five is personhood. While the Holy Spirit is identified with the, quote, power of God, He is not an impersonal force, but a person, the third person of the Trinity. Meaning of the term Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is referred to as the, quote, Paraclete in the New Testament, which means Counselor in John 14, Comforter in John 14, Consoler in John 16, and Advocate in 1 John, and can be literally translated as one who comes alongside to aid or help. The Holy Spirit is said to be the consolation, Paraclete, of Israel, related to salvation, which would come through the person of a Redeemer. So even Paraclete points to personhood in Luke 2:22.
Now, it's very interesting, when we dealt with this, we spent some time on the word help. That bothers me, because the word help implies that I can do my part. I have to do my part. Help me push my car. Help me do this. They came and helped me do that. But He doesn't help us. He does it. Our salvation, convicting, everything. And it's just a way that we can take some of the credit is He helped me. But I did my part. Whereas, I'm trying to think how we ended up. we spent quite a deal of time trying to figure out what word we could use other than help, and that would fit the context and fit the Greek word. And I guess I just got some timers today on the sending of the Holy Spirit, and now on that I should have kept my mouth shut. And to say that he comes as our helper, which he says here, is leads to me a lot of questions.
Well, is he accurately translating? He says can be literally translated as one who comes alongside to aid or help. Is that an accurate?
Well, it is. It's inclusive of ideas that are not there in the Greek word. It's the best way I know how to explain it now. It assumes something that the Greek word doesn't really say. And I'll get that next week also. Okay. I continue reading.
Let's see. The Holy Spirit. Let's see. Where are we at?
Evidences.
Evidences the characteristics of a person. The Holy Spirit has a mind, Romans 8. A will, 1 Corinthians 12. And emotions, Ephesians 4. The Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks, he prays, he guides, he teaches, and he leads. And the Holy Spirit can be lied to, grieved, insulted, resisted, and quenched.
Okay, what's the difference between quenching and grieving? Anybody?
Hair.
Huh?
Hair.
Smidgen.
Duration? Duration? Like, you can quench the spirit in sin and then repent and you know, back in fellowship. Grieving the spirit is a duration of turned away and
staying out longer.
Staying away. I've chosen to stay away. Not, I've made a mistake and turned back.
Okay.
Or.
That's what I've heard. That's what I believe. Yeah.
Or. Grieved, and I'm just winging, I'm just talking. Grieved could be sin, outward sin. You grieve the Holy Spirit. And quenching could be sins of omission, where it's not an overt, it's something you should have done, but you didn't do. You're quenching his moving or his leading by not doing something you probably should have done.
See, in my opinion, this is much closer to where I understand the two Greek words, where we quench or we grieve the Holy Spirit when we write out sin. Just blatantly sin.
Whether it's a one time short deal or a long period of time.
I'm sorry?
Whether it's a short
or long. We the moment we sin, we grieve him. Then we quench him, and I use the example where the husband comes home and the wife reaches out in an amorous way and he just get no one, leave me alone. Well, what does she do? She pulls back her hand, and he's not going to get a warm meal that night. And he can sleep on the couch because he's caused her to quench. And when we do not listen to him, we quench him.
So you're not really outwardly sinning.
Not really outwardly sinning. But you're quenching him by not listening to, I want you to witness to this person. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And now I got this to do, and I got that to do. Where do you think the thought came from? I think it just came out of the air. No, it's the Holy Spirit. And when you say, no, I've got to go do this, I've got to go do that, and you just quenched it.
It's a battle, though. It's like, is this from the Lord, or am I thinking this?
I don't think this is. I got something else I need to do.
Yeah, this is definitely not from the Lord. He wouldn't want me to do something like witness.
So, but that to me is how I've distinguished between the two. One is right out sinning, and the other is just quenching him, just like we quench each other. You know, okay, I shut up. I leave you alone. And you're just quenched. And that's what we can do with the Holy Spirit by not walking and being in step with him. We quench him. And when we sin, we grieve him. Okay, go ahead, sir.
Let's see. The Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture by use of the masculine personal pronoun he, even though Spirit is neuter. John 16 and in John 14, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as, quote, another counselor, which means of the same kind.
service to the Holy Spirit to deny his personhood and refer to him as a force. Such a concept is not biblical.
Okay, so for next Sunday, 147. Why do we usually think of the Holy Spirit as simply power? And I will accept as a bona fide answer, I don't. Okay. All right, Chris, why don't you read B?
Past ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was actively involved in creation in Genesis and Job, actively involved in sustaining and preserving life, as in Psalms, anointing and empowering men for service, Numbers and Judges. The ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament appears to be different from that of the New Testament times. The New Testament talks of the Spirit being in you and with you in John 14:17, of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19, of regular empowering, Acts 20, filling in Ephesians 5:18, enablement, Galatians 5:16-25, of the Spirit and by the Spirit, and living and walking by means of the Spirit, Romans 8:4-6. The Old Testament language and evidence is not the same. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was said to come upon people and empower them temporarily for service. Samson in Judges 15:14-15. The Spirit of God came upon Saul in power so that he could defeat the Ammonites in 1 Samuel. But the Spirit also departed from Saul in 1 Samuel. David was anointed with the Spirit of God. David was anointed with the Spirit for power in God's service in 1 Samuel, but prayed later that God would not take his Spirit from him in Psalms. The Holy Spirit was temporary in some Old Testament men. In Joseph, Genesis 41, Joshua, Numbers 27, and Daniel 5. And God promised in the Old Testament as part of the new covenant that he would put his Spirit in man in Ezekiel 36. This did not happen until after the ascension of Christ when the Spirit came at Pentecost. At best, the Old Testament teaching on the ministry of the Spirit is veiled. There are some conclusions, however, that can be reasonably drawn about what the Spirit did not do according to Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was not apparently involved in permanent indwelling, was not involved in regular ongoing empowerment, was not involved in sealing or baptizing. But the Spirit did selectively convict of sin, teach and instruct, admonish, lead, and was rebelled against and not depended on. The Holy Spirit was the same in the Old Testament, but his role and the way in which he related to man was different than in the New Testament.
Okay, my strongest verse of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is by Zerubbabel. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And to me, that's everything that he does for us today. Whatever we do today, they could do. We had it permanently, they had temporarily, yes. But as far as what happened, I think it's the same. And I think that's just a profound statement by Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Not by your might, not by your power, not by the power of an army, not by the power of a nation, not by the might, but by the Holy Spirit. And that includes all of God that accomplishes in man. So to me, that's as strong as any.
Well, but if you make a parallel if in the Christian era, we cannot please God except through faith through the Holy and this Holy Spirit doing stuff through us, then look at the Old Testament and the people that were successful were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then I ask the question: well, should the normal modus operandi of people in the Old Testament to ask for the Holy Spirit to live by the Holy Spirit?
I personally think he does. I personally think the Holy Spirit does empower for special things, and I have no problem with that. But I believe even the ordinary believer, not by power. Zerubbabel wasn't pointing to the generals. Yeah, he wasn't pointing to the generals and every individual building, rebuilding the walls of the temple. Every individual rebuilding the walls of the city. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And I may be making more out of it than it's there, but I don't think so. I think that's a proclamation of our dependency on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New. Certainly in the New, and if it's certainly in the New and it was given in the Old, then it must be in the Old. Okay, why don't you keep reading? Assignment 149 is assignment.
So move down number two, and revelation and inspiration. One of the major aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament had to do with enabling men to speak for God. The Holy Spirit was the means which God used to speak through men. 2 Samuel and Micah. God communicated truth and convicted of sin by His Spirit speaking through the Old Testament prophets. Matthew 22, Acts 1, and Hebrews 1. It is also quite clear that the Holy Spirit was the primary agent with regard to the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, teaching, guiding, directing, and influencing the human authors of Scripture, 2 Peter. The Holy Spirit also enabled the New Testament writers to remember what Christ taught, John 14 and John 16. Number three, in the life of Christ, the ministry... ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. So number three, in the life of Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus related to four primary areas. His virgin birth, His anointing and empowering for ministry, His atoning death, and His resurrection. In the virgin birth, both Matthew and Luke indicate clearly that the Holy Spirit was supernaturally involved in the birth of Christ, ensuring that while He was a real man, He had no sin nature. Matthew 1, Luke 1. The Holy Spirit also played a significant role in the birth of John the Baptist and in the life of his mother Elizabeth, his father Zechariah, and the prophet Simeon. In fact, the Holy Spirit is all over the pages of Luke 1 and 2. His anointing and empowering for ministry. Jesus as a man was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Luke 3, 21 and 22. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, Luke 4. And empowered him for his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing, Luke 4, 14, 15, and 18. On some occasions, Christ performed miracles in his own power, Mark 5, 35 through 43. And other times, he relied on the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, who was very much a part of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 12, 28, Luke 5, 17, and 18, Acts 2, 22, and Acts 2, 10, 38.
You know, that's one that we've discussed before. From which power source did Christ do the things He did? In His deity, in His humanity filled with the Spirit. And I believe you have to be very careful. Some are not discernible, but I think some of them, very important to be able to discern, was this strictly His humanity, or was this His deity, or was this of the Holy Spirit? If it's the Holy Spirit, the apostles could do it. We could do it, some of them. If it was His deity, we can't copy it. And it's there to prove who and what He was, that He was God, the Son of God.
But He didn't do anything through His own humanity.
No, I couldn't. I don't think there's anyone that we can say this was done by purely His humanity.
Right.
Yeah, His pure humanity, no. Okay, go ahead now.
And then the last was His atoning death. Hebrews 9:14 teaches that the Holy Spirit was involved in the cleansing and forgiving results of Christ's death. His resurrection, Romans 1:4 and 8:11, along with 1 Peter 3:18, seem to indicate that the Spirit was personally involved in Christ's resurrection. Note, Jesus as a man is a meaningful example for believers to follow because He demonstrated over and over again His dependence on the Holy Spirit to perform ministry and live a life pleasing to God.
Okay, assignment 151. Since Jesus was God, why did He often depend on the Spirit for power and enablement? Like, for an example, to love. Love one another as I have loved. We can't do it if He did it from His deity. We simply can't do it. We can't even do it if He did it from His humanity, because we are not perfect humanity. So, that's good. Okay, Kit, why don't you read from 4 on?
In Acts and New Testament times, here we will deal briefly with the biblical evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit at and after He was poured out at Pentecost. The work of the Holy Spirit is so prominent in the book of Acts that the most accurate title for the book might be The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The following affirmations of the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts can be confidently made. The filling of the apostles with the Holy Spirit was primarily for empowerment for witnessing. Acts 1:8. The baptism and filling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was in direct partial fulfillment of Joel 2:28-29 and the promise of Christ in Luke 24:49, John 16:7, and Acts 1:4-5. Being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues in Acts 2:11 was a sign of authentication from God to unbelievers. See also 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues, glossa, in Acts clearly refers to foreign languages which were unknown to the speakers but known to the hearers. 1 Corinthians 14:21-22 makes it clear that tongues validated God's supernatural work here. In fact, the word translated language in Acts 2:6-8 is not glossa but dialectos, native languages. The tongues gave credibility to the word that was then preached through Peter in Acts 2 and validated in his apostolic ministry. For other occasions where the Holy Spirit was given in Acts, see the chart on page 154 of this manual. Note that in Acts 10, tongues validated salvation to the Gentiles, and in Acts 19, tongues validated Paul's apostolic ministry. Note on tongues. It is evident that tongues in Acts were foreign languages, not ecstatic utterances or babblings. When Paul dealt with tongues in 1 Corinthians 12-14, the same basic word glossa is used. The point Paul makes is that the speaking of tongues in the church is useless for all except the speaker, since without an interpretation, no one there will understand the foreign language being spoken, which communicated God's word. With the Bible now having completed God's revelation, there seems to be no real reason for the gift of tongues being exercised in the church. The private use of tongues for personal worship and edification is left to each individual. The Holy Spirit baptized believers in the body of Christ. To be baptized with the Spirit is to receive the Holy Spirit, for example, Acts 8:14-17, as a gift from God. By this one-time act of Spirit baptism at salvation, a believer is identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 6:1-4. Placed in the body of Christ as a member of His church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Note carefully that "we're all baptized" is past tense and refers to all believers, whether or not they speak in tongues or use other sign gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:27-30. Scripture simply does not teach a second baptism of the Spirit or a second work of grace after salvation. The Holy Spirit enabled bold witnessing for Christ, Acts 1:8 and Acts 4:31. The Holy Spirit performed miracles through the apostles to authenticate the man and his message, to display the power of God, to glorify God, to cause men to believe in God, Acts 3:1-9 and Acts 5:12-16. The Holy Spirit set apart and empowered men for missionary service, Acts 13:1-5. The Holy Spirit filled, directed, influenced, and guided people for effective service, Acts 6:1-4 and Acts 11:22-24. The Holy Spirit determined, distributed, and developed spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:1-11. Note, spiritual gifts will be dealt with in the course on church ministry. The Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets in Acts 11:27-28. The Holy Spirit purified the church from sin in Acts 5:1-11. The Holy Spirit instructed and led in ministry, Acts 16:6.
Okay, before we move on, I want to go back, if you don't mind, a couple of pages. I didn't want to interrupt kids reading. I'm going to look at the statement. Where was he talked about Jesus Christ receiving the Holy Spirit at his baptism? Oh, yeah, under his anointing and empowering for our ministry. Okay. Jesus' man was anointed with the Holy Spirit as he at his baptism. Here's my question. Did he live in the age of cognizance from whatever, 3 or 9 or whatever, up to 30 years?
Without the Spirit?
Without the Spirit.
Well, we talk about what he was just talking about, believers being baptized by the Spirit for service.
Yeah.
So you could think of his baptism by John as a that kind of a baptism for service, maybe, and that he always had the Spirit. I don't know.
And what about the age from, say, 9 to 30?
I would assume he has the Spirit with him.
I think he definitely is filled with the Spirit. What's not done in the Spirit is
he went into the temple and turned the tables, didn't he? As a,
huh?
Didn't he? Wait a minute. I want to make sure. He went in as a boy and
taught them. All of this was in the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think it's much like in the Old Testament for specific things. But what happened at the baptism? He received it permanently, as you and I do, when we believe in Christ. Yeah. Indwelling, not just empowerment as he would in the Old Testament, but there is a change, Old Testament principle or procedure, and New Testament, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit for everything we do.
A physical act that needs to be done on earth, it's part of God's plan.
Yeah.
That John be the one that did the baptism.
Yeah.
And people witnessed it. And
the prophecy, right?
Yeah.
I would hate to say he was not empowered by the Holy Spirit from 9 to 8 to 30.
Is that where the transition from the filling of the Spirit to the empowerment, external empowerment of the Spirit to the filling of the Spirit?
I think so. That's what I'm saying. I think so. And therefore we have the choice of being empowered or not by faith. Okay. Let's see, finish C on page 155.
In summary then, especially in Acts, the Holy Spirit founded the church, developed the church, expanded the church, empowered the church. And what was true of the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts was true through the New Testament period of 37 A.D. to 100 A.D. And most of the work and ministry of the Spirit as seen in Acts in New Testament times is still present today.
You know, I like what he's done with the church, but I wish he had done the same thing with the Word of God. And he inspired the writers, he guarded it, and he overseed the number of the books that are picked out to be in our Bible. That wasn't a man. This is God's book. He cares about what books are in it. He forgot these books. No, God didn't forget any book. There's not any lost gospels. This is God's, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and then protecting the Bible, and then illuminating the Bible today. When every time we study, we illuminate.
Yeah, you know, Paul mentions another letter that's not in the Bible.
Not in the Bible.
He says, when you read this letter, make sure you read the letter to the church of Laodicea.
Yeah, Laodicea.
And we don't have that.
No. And that's work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
God didn't go drop the ball on picking out His book, the books He wants.
Such attack.
Huh?
The Bible's authenticity and that whole, whether it was God inspired and all, it's so under attack still.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
It's been for a very long time.
Absolutely. And that to me is the work of the Holy Spirit and our faith in God. God was in control of that. I don't think there's any book that should have been in this Bible that isn't. That's not my God that I have. And the Holy Spirit protected it. And then he illuminates the truth of it every time we open it up to study it. But anyway, okay. Let's see. We're back at page 155, assignment. And why was the miraculous demonstration of the Spirit so necessary in Acts? And there's the key in Acts, the beginning. The present work and ministry of the Spirit. All right, Pam, we're back to you.
The present work and ministry of the Spirit to the lost world generally, the Holy Spirit is involved in convicting of sin, declaring guilty, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. John 16:8-11. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to continue on earth the work of which Christ inaugurated, of convicting unbelievers of their lostness and need of salvation, glorifying Christ, John 16:13-14. The Holy Spirit will not bring glory to himself, but to Christ, restraining evil, 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7. The Holy Spirit through the church holds back the forces of evil and sin in the world until God determines to let it loose in the great tribulation.
You know, that one of glorifying Christ, I think some of you were here for the night class, but we studied, I made a comparison of the Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people say, well, the Holy Spirit, no faith in the Holy Spirit because he glorifies Jesus Christ, not himself. But I can show you equal passage where Jesus Christ did not come to glorify himself, but glorify the Father. And our faith is in Jesus Christ. So it's just, be, you know, careful in developing our doctrines and what we're going to believe and how we're going to blend it in. And that's how we all learn and make mistakes. And you know, years ago I taught this, but I've seen this. And that's very bona fide. God can only open our eyes to where we are spiritually, doctrinally. And
I initially ran into that when I first started coming here, was I was questioning, you know, having faith in the Spirit.
Yeah.
I remember the verse where he said he will not speak of himself, and I wrestled with that, but I've come to see it, and I believe that.
Yeah.
Having faith in the Spirit is important, because otherwise you're leaning on your own strength.
Yeah.
If you're not trusting in the Spirit to do
And he was sent to take us to Jesus Christ, who was sent to take us to the Father. So believing in Jesus Christ does not minimize God the Father. And believing in the Holy Spirit does not minimize Jesus Christ. You got to understand what they're here to do. And all. Okay.
To the church corporately, the Holy Spirit's ministry to the church includes empowering the church for witnessing and work, Acts 1, Luke 24, 2 Corinthians 2. Making the gospel preaching effective, 1 Peter 1. Baptizing believers into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. Distributing spiritual gifts within the body, 1 Corinthians 12. Enabling spirit growth in the body, Colossians 1. Unifying the body of Christ, Ephesians 4. Fostering fellowship among believers, Philippians 2. To believers individually, the Holy Spirit identifies believers with Christ, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Regenerates, saves. The Holy Spirit is God's means to effect the new birth in the believer. He is born again or from above. Titus 3.
By the way, y'all should be aware, in John 3, he says, born from above. In 2 Peter, he says, born again. So they're both equally good, but John 3 actually says born from above, not born again, whereas Peter says born again. So either one is okay. It's just in each of those scriptures which one is being said and emphasized, and what is the difference in the two and things like that. Okay, go ahead.
Cleanses and purifies from sin. The Holy Spirit participates in the cleansing process from sin, Romans 2 and Romans 8.
Now see, to me, he left out an important one here, Chris. He left out 1 John 1:9. Cleansing. He keeps on cleansing. And just claim what you have in him already. You can't cleanse yourself, nor does anyone else cleanse you. Okay, go ahead, hon.
Sanctifies, sets apart, and makes holy. Romans 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Peter 1. Indwells fully and permanently. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the believer. John 3, John 14, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 8. Seals and guarantees salvation. All believers are protected by the Spirit, who is given as a guarantee of our ultimate redemption. 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4.
Now you take these two bullets, indwells fully and permanently, and seals and guarantees salvation. There's no loss of salvation in those two, if you correctly understand them. understand what he's doing, indwells permanently. And no, you may not look like you're indwelt by the Spirit. You may not act like you're indwelt by the Spirit. But if you go to Scripture, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And to say you can lose it means God just takes it away from you now. I gave it to you, but take it away. And seals, he doesn't undo a seal. So, all right, go ahead, Pam.
Assures of salvation. The Spirit eternally testifies to us that we are children of God. Romans 8. Fills with enablement.
Well, on that one, I think you could also add Galatians, where he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. All right, go ahead.
Fills with enablement. The Holy Spirit directs, controls, and influences believers who are yielded to him. Ephesians 5. Produces Christ-like fruit in the life of believers. Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. Illuminates the mind to understand and accept the things of God. 1 Corinthians and 1 John 2. Prays for believers according to God's will. The Holy Spirit helps believers in their weaknesses. Romans 8 and Ephesians 6. Discerns false spirits and doctrine. The Holy Spirit enables believers to discern truth from error. 1 John 1.
Now that all depends, in my opinion, if you're empowered by Him. Now if you're not, if you're carnal, that may not happen. You won't see a false spirit. So, okay, go ahead.
Leads and guides. The Holy Spirit shows believers the right way to live, Romans 8. Teaches believers the truth, John 16.
How significant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church and to believers? I want a 500-page document on answering that one. Footnote, see the Bible. But give it your best simple shot. On page 158. Now let's see here. To believers individually, identifies Christ, regenerates, cleanses and purifies from sin, sanctifies, sets apart, indwells fully, seals, guarantees salvation, source of, assures of salvation, fills. Didn't say anything about convicting a believer of sin. Not the unbeliever, but a believer.
Oh, you'll pay 155? Oh, that's to the lost world generally.
Yeah. To the lost world, we know that from John 15 or 16, but just his work on a believer, tormenting his soul. Well, if you're a believer, you don't sin. All right, Brian, why don't you pick it up on page, top of page 59.
Note on spirit baptism, indwelling, and filling. The Scripture teaches some key concepts and distinctions about the work of the Holy Spirit in these three areas. Spirit baptism, indwelling, and filling. Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, a one-time event which occurs at salvation for all believers, places believers into the body of Christ, may or may not be accompanied by signs.
That one you want to mark and remember. That'll come up in your discussions with believers and unbelievers. And
yeah,
about,
I think I would have worded that first bullet point a little differently to say a one-time event which occurs when one believes.
Yeah.
You know, because
it's in that part of the act of faith.
That's where the transaction happens.
Yes.
When a sinner believes.
Yes, exactly.
Believes in the gospel.
Yep.
You know, and it's really maddening to hear, ask God to come into your heart.
Yeah, it really is.
When it says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is no strong scriptural support for a, quote, second baptism, so-called second blessing, or deeper work of the Spirit. indwelling. John 14 and 17 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. All believers from the moment of salvation are permanently and fully indwelled by the Holy Spirit who lives in them. Filling, Ephesians 5:18, occurs whenever the believer yields control of his life to God and allows the indwelling Spirit to direct, guide, influence, enable, and empower the believer in Christ-likeness and obedience.
have a friend that used the word yield, and I said, okay, how do you do that? And he couldn't get away in trying to explain yielding with where he was doing something. And that's my problem with the English word yield. But it's by faith. By faith, we, as we are in our salvation, by faith we're yielding to Christ, our salvation. And we're totally dependent on Him. I can't do it. I'll yield to You to do it. And I just have trouble with the filling of the Spirit put with yields rather than with faith. And that's maybe the important thing. Believe you're filled with the Spirit by faith and the Holy Spirit.
Think of yield as obedience.
Yeah.
As long as I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, then I'm yielding. Whereas if you say I'm trusting in the Spirit, then through that trusting and having faith in the Spirit, He will lead you to do things that are pleasing to God.
To yield, how can a carnal believer yield, do something to get him fulfilled with the Spirit? Can't. We're dead, just like it as unbelievers. The only way it can be is by faith. And you hear the word yield for the believer, but not for the unbeliever. And yet, I think Lewis Berry Chafer did an excellent job in chapter 7 of He That Is Spiritual. Our eternalized salvation is analogous to our temporal salvation, filling of the Spirit. And all right, go ahead, sir.
See, filling. Ephesians, is that where I'm at?
Yeah.
Ephesians 5:18 occurs whenever the believer yields control of his life to God and allows the indwelling Spirit to direct, guide, influence, enable, and empower the believer in Christ's likeness and obedience. Can be temporary or consistent, can occur many times. A believer can never get more of the Holy Spirit than he received at salvation. And he can allow the Holy Spirit to get more of him.
Yeah. That's a good famous saying, and it's a very true one. A lot of people have got to get more of the Spirit. I can't get any more of the Spirit.
You already got what you got.
And you don't use that. All right, go ahead.
The future ministry and work of the Holy Spirit during the Great Tribulation. It would appear that the general convicting, saving, and sealing work of the Holy Spirit will continue during the Great Tribulation period. Zechariah 12, Joel 2, Zechariah 4, and Revelation 11.
Now, this becomes very important where in 2 Thessalonians, the restrainer is removed. The Holy Spirit is removed. But that doesn't take away, and it's a very good point, doesn't take away the convicting ministry of the Spirit. When the 144,000 give the gospel, people are going to be convicted by the Spirit to believe in it. But so we have to be able to balance out the work to the unbeliever in this type of sense, as opposed to how removing him removes all restraint in the world and gives way for the beast, Satan. All right, go ahead.
During the millennial kingdom, as Christ reigns on earth during the millennial kingdom, the Spirit of God will rest on him and be in believers.
Okay. As Christ reigns on earth, the millennial kingdom, the Spirit of God will rest on him and be in believers. Not sure what he's saying. Anybody take a shot?
We'll rest on Christ.
Well, that's what I'm wondering. Rest on him, Christ, and be in his believers.
Well, he gives us a verse. It's still Isaiah 11:1. Well, he's got a whole bunch of verses there.
Yeah. All right. Somebody look up Ezekiel 36, and Brian, you look up Isaiah 11. Some of you people always want to go to the Bible.
Let's see. Chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's where he's getting at.
Yeah.
The Spirit of wisdom and understanding.
I don't know how he's limiting Isaiah 11 and even Isaiah 41 to the millennium.
Yeah,
why not at his first?
This is at the beginning.
Yeah, first advent. Yeah. Who had Ezekiel? Okay.
So Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Lowercase spirit though. I will renew you from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all the uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine.
What is the permanent issue in that passage? Yeah, in that. The historical issue.
The
New Covenant. New Covenant.
Right.
That's the picture. So that is in the millennium. But the first one, I don't think, is going to be restricted to the millennium, but is dealing with the first advent. Okay, go to 5. And anytime any of you guys have any questions or statements about these things, please say so.
Wasn't there another passage in Joel?
Huh? Just a moment.
Yeah, Joel 2:28 will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, etc. And I thought that was, Acts, it's a reference to Acts 2:17-21.
Yeah. Yes, partial.
Yeah, so
partial fulfillment.
That would be fully, and so this might be, he didn't reference this passage.
Yeah, he didn't. All right. Okay, go ahead to, I'll tell you what. Let's just stop with angels. We've gotten through the whole, we've gotten Christ and the Father, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So we'll start next week on 5 on page 160, dealing with angelology, which is becomes very important in what we're studying. So we will begin there. And so, Chris, why don't you close in prayer?